Good morning. It's not on. Everybody hear me all right? I think so. All right, let's turn to Ephesians 2, please. And let's seek the Lord's blessing. Father, we ask that you would be pleased to bless all the preaching here this morning and tonight and Wednesday evening. Father, we ask that you would bless all the preaching for all your preachers of grace today. Lord, please magnify Christ. Set him evidently before us, Father. We just want to see Christ, and please show us that he is all we have, he's all we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 2. Now, Paul has just declared very richly and very plainly in the previous chapter of what these Ephesians, and by extension all of God's saints, have and are in Christ. He says they're endowed with all spiritual blessings. They are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world that they should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestinated us, we are accepted in the beloved, redeemed by his blood, forgiven of sins, and it's all according to the riches of God's grace, and sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And now, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1 for the next few verses, Paul reminds us who we were outside of Christ before we tasted of the grace of God. He says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." That's what he's really saying. Those words, "hath he quickened," are italicized. They're not really there in the original, although it's still just as true. I mean, if we were dead in trespasses and sins, it means right now we're alive in Christ. And that can only be so if he hath quickened us. Sinners we are, but dead in sins we're not. He's quickened us. Now, is there a better definition of man in his natural state than dead in trespasses and sins? And the passage that comes to my mind that I think really brings this out is the raising of Lazarus, who himself is a type of the believer dead in sins before Christ quickened us. He needed Christ to come to where he was. He couldn't walk to Christ. He couldn't get to Christ. He was dead. And he didn't even possess so much as the will to desire to come to Christ. He was dead. An invitation to come forth wouldn't have done it. He needed Christ to call him by name, command him to come forth. And the mere offering of life would have still seen him dead. He needed Christ to quicken him bodily, to give him physical life. And how much more do sinners dead in sins need Christ to quicken them spiritually, give them spiritual life? This was our state before Christ quickened us, dead in trespasses and sins. And here's the next thing Paul says that used to be true. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world. Now, there are two walks. There's walking in Christ, that is walking by faith, and there's walking the course of this world. And what is the course of this world? It's really nothing less than salvation by works. It is that broad path that leads to destruction. See, you can take all these religions in this world and you can lump them together, and that's really the broad path that leads to destruction. And what they all have in common is salvation by something you do. Now, if I could hang a sign over the entrance of this broad path, I would write, "Not Christ." Not Christ, because that's what it is. You can pick your religion, you can pick your poison, as it were, and it's not Christ. There's a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And the way that always, every time, seems right to natural man is any other way but Christ. Now, if I could hang another sign over that narrow path that leads to eternal life, it would say, "Christ only. Christ only." It's too narrow for anything else, and Christ alone is enough for the believer. But you and I were surely on that broad path, on that broad course, before grace found us out. Now, the course of this world, it's according to the prince of the power of the air. This is of the devil himself, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And I know this is all negative right now. It'll get good in just a moment. In just a bit, we've got another verse to go through, and then it'll get really good. Now, here's a sobering thought, and one that should, well, hopefully ought to instill in us some level of compassion and sympathy. But, you know, everyone we come in contact with who is not of the household of faith is still unwittingly treading that broad path, and they're here designated the children of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. And you know what our conversation was? It was really idol worship. That was our manner of life. It wasn't just something we did here and there. It was who we were. Now, the religious person who attends his free will church once a week or even less, he's still an idol worshiper 24/7. And in such things were you and I before the grace of God sought us. And we were in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, the flesh has two components. There's the base immorality, which is the things we usually think of when we think of our sins, lying and stealing, you know, breaking the Ten Commandments, impure thoughts and such. But that really pales in comparison to that other aspect of the flesh, which, you know what it is, it's self-righteousness. It's self-righteousness. And what most people do Sunday mornings, engaging in self-worship, is far more evil than what they do Saturday night, some immoral act or what have you. The demons of self-righteousness are far stronger than the demons of carnality. We might be able to kick a bad habit or see some immoral behavior on our own, but it takes the grace of God to cause a man to stop looking to his own righteousness and to look to Christ alone and to seek his righteousness. You know it's not a man's sins. It's not a man's sins that'll keep him from coming to Christ. Publicans and sinners came to Christ, but who would not come to Christ? It was the self-righteous Pharisees. Jesus said, "You will not come to me that you might have life." And now this last phrase of verse 3. You see, their problem was their will was bent towards self-righteousness. It was bent towards increasing, towards acquiring more of their own righteousness. And that's what fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It's just wanting to get more and more righteousness, your own righteousness. The last part, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, this doesn't mean that we were the children of God's wrath. That can't be. We just read in Ephesians 1 that all of God's people were chosen in Christ. There was never a time when they were subjected to or the objects of God's wrath. But what it does mean is that we were wrathful towards God. We were wrathful children. We were haters of God. And that's what self-righteousness breeds, a love towards yourself and a hatred of God. It says, he must decrease and I must increase. Well, now this has been a pretty bleak picture so far of man outside of Christ. And the question that comes to my mind is, how do I know that I'm not still dead in sins, trespasses and sins? How am I to know that I'm not still walking the course of this world, hand in hand with the children of disobedience, treading that broad path, puffed up in my own righteousness, and still hating God? Well, just two words give me all the comfort I need. Verse 4, but God. You see, our God is not like the God of man-made religion, because our God is an intervening God. Has the Lord quickened you and made you to see Christ as all your salvation? Has he caused you to walk in Christ? How do I know? I don't know if I do. Well, do you trust in Christ alone? And has he caused you to love him? Now, I know we don't love him as we are. I know that, but has he given you a love where there was only hatred before? And really, where else are you going to go? Where else are you going to go? For the believer, Christ is all we have. Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. The grace of God has already caused the believer to turn to Christ. And the grace of God constrains him to look to Christ only. He has nowhere else to turn. If this is true for you, then you can say, but God intervened for me. Now, I want to read some passages that deal with this turning point of this but God. We won't turn to any of them, but I just want to read them. And the first one that comes to mind is of Noah. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, which could be just as easily stated, but God showed Noah grace. And he was no different. He was lumped in with all those others who the imaginations of the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually. But grace was the distinguishing factor. But God made the difference. Here's another one. Ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. What Joseph is telling his brothers here is, yeah, it was your will to sell me as a slave in Egypt. But first and foremost, it was God's will, because God meant it for good. Peter says in Acts 2, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You meant it for evil. But you know what the first part of that verse says? Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God meant it for good. It was man's will to slay Christ, yes, but it was God's will to slay Christ. The difference was that the intentions were diametrically opposed. And what I think is amazing to think about is that while we were slaying Christ, something we're all guilty of, slaying him in spirit, wanting to do away with him, God was right there slaying his son for the salvation of his saints. We meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We were doing this as an evil act against God, but God was doing this as an act of good towards his people. Now the scriptures, speaking of David, says, and Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart. But God is faithful. But God has called us to peace. But God gave the increase. But God chose the foolish things of the world. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God quickened you. See, all these but gods, they are in reference to deliverance, to salvation. And now I did see one verse that says, but man. Job 14:10 says, but man dieth and wasteth away, yea, he giveth up the ghost. Where is he? You see, if we are to be saved, we need God's and not man's intervention. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Here's how he intervened, in great love and mercy. And when did he do this? Was it when we believed? Was it when we confessed our sins? Was it when we did anything? Fill in the blank. No. Verse 5, it was even when we were dead in sins. Paul says in Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. This is when he intervened, not when we did anything. And I can't understand this. It doesn't make sense. When we were dead in sins, that's when God quickened us? See, natural man would think, well, you've got to do your part. So I had someone tell me a while back, we're not robots. God is waiting on us to come to him. Essentially saying, you just got to do your part before God will do his part. But if God did not intervene when I was dead in sins, then I'm still dead in sins, because religion would have us believe that there's still something we have to do. There's still some part we have to play, even though we can't, because we're dead in sins. Well, when he was raised from the dead, I was raised in him. And how was this done? By grace you are saved. Grace is the overarching theme of salvation. What has God done in our salvation that he has not done by grace alone? Nothing. Verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together. I love the togetherness that the believer has with Christ. And I love all these prepositions, in Christ, together with Christ. Verse 7 says, through Christ. They all speak to the union that the believer has with Christ. In Revelation 3:21, Jesus says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. When Christ is sitting in his throne, you know who else is also sitting in his throne? You and me. And we are sitting in heavenly places in Christ. The believer is in two places at once. He's on the earth. But how much more truly is he in heaven right now? And when we die and we behold the Lord's face, we're going to think, well, we never left this place. We're going to feel like we've always been there. These things, the quickening, the raising up, the sitting together in Christ, they all took place before the foundation of the world. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness towards us. In the ages to come was when Christ came into this world. John says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And I think kindness is a good synonym for God's grace. If you want God to be kind to you, plead grace. Plead what his Son has done, because it's only through Christ that God displays his kindness, his grace. Now, if Paul has not made it clear enough in these last four verses, he reiterates what he just said. And repetition is always a good thing especially when telling sinners how God saves. Verse 8, for by grace are you saved. Grace is that which saves, and he could have just stopped here, but he adds, I like what he says, through faith. Faith is the product of grace, and faith is the means by which we're enabled to believe in salvation by grace, and that seems obvious enough. But we wouldn't know what grace is except through faith. And these two can't be separated. Whenever you find a man with grace, you'll also, a man with faith, you'll also find a man to whom the Lord has bestowed much grace. So the scripture has clearly defined how God saves. And now he builds the walls to keep out anything that's not salvation by grace. He says, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What is not of grace but anything that is offered from us to God for salvation? What the Lord does not allow in the salvation of a man is anything that comes, anything that would come from himself. And there is a whole lot of trying to mix self and grace and works and faith in religion. Most religious people might welcome a message of that speaks to the necessity of Christ's righteousness, but they're deep down absolutely horrified at the prospect of being stripped of any of their own righteousness. They might welcome a message of Christ's righteousness, but they feel the need to mix what he has done with what they themselves have done. They can't just have Christ alone. They can't just believe in salvation by grace alone without offering something of themselves for salvation. But the scripture says, it's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. Both the grace and the faith and everything else, it's the gift of God. What do you have that you have not received? And here's another thing that salvation is not of. It is not of works. There goes another section of the wall. You know, I love the knots of Scripture. I love them just as much as I love the yeas and the amens. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born not of blood, and not of the will of the flesh, and not of the will of man, but of God. I love that salvation is not of him that willeth, and it's not of him that runneth, but it is of God that showeth mercy. I love that salvation is of grace and that it's not of ourselves. What part of salvation has God not performed, or what part of salvation is God looking to us to perform? Absolutely nothing. The city of salvation is built on grace alone, but it's erected walls to keep out anything else that's not of grace. You try to come with your works, you try to come with your will, you try to come offering something of yourself to God, you won't get in. But if you come with nothing, if you come just pleading grace, just pleading what Christ has done, the gates will open wide. Come on in, there's room for you. There is room in the kingdom of God for nothings and nobodies. If salvation is not of works, if it's not of will, if it's not of yourself, what could it possibly be but of grace? It's none of those things. Verse 9, lest any man should boast. Outside of those walls, there's a whole lot of boasting going on. People boasting in their works and their will and themselves. But the man who has been quickened in Christ, may given a new walk, made to walk in Christ, been given love towards God, he knows there's no way he could ever possibly boast in anything he's ever done. The thought is repulsive to every believer. That is not something any of God's saints want to be found engaged in. Paul says in Romans 3, he says, where is boasting? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No. Works will only cause you to boast in yourself. But of faith. Faith always boasts in what the Lord has done. And may the Lord give us all the grace to stand within those grace walls, to stand in Christ, and to boast in him who by himself purged our sins.
Thanks, man. Glad you enjoyed it.
Thanks, Chris.
Give you back.